This morning, we do want to talk about the Da Vinci Code. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard of the book. How many of you actually have a friend or family member who's read the book? Okay, probably half of us here today. It's certainly a very popular book. The Da Vinci Code was written by a man by the name of Dan Brown. He's a former English teacher at the high school level. This book was released in March of 2003. Just 3 years ago or so. And this book, ever since, has been adversely influencing the way millions of people think about Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, and the church. Today, 3 years since its publication, The Da Vinci Code has sold approximately 40 million copies. Become one of the most widely read books of all time. In fact, only second to the Bible. It's the most widely read book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. That's how popular it has been. And it's earned Dan Brown, the author, more than $355 million in 3 years. Time magazine named Dan Brown one of the world's 100 most influential people for last year. 2005, because of the enormous influence he's had on our culture through this particular book. And the Da Vinci Code is not only influencing people here in the United States. I've seen copies of it in bookstores in Israel, in Hungary, England, and so on, just in the last year. It's all over the place. To date, the book has been translated into 44 different languages. And the views of Dan Brown are going to have an even greater impact in just a few weeks. Columbia Pictures has made the book into a movie directed by Ron Howard that stars Tom Hanks in the lead role. And so we can bet on the fact that it's going to be a blockbuster, successful movie. The worldwide movie release date, May 19th, 2006. Guys, we have about 5 weeks to get ready for a tidal wave of renewed skepticism and criticism of the Christian faith. In fact, to say that a tidal wave of skepticism and criticism regarding Christianity is about to be unleashed by the movie would be the understatement of the year. I'm convinced of that. Christianity will have never faced an intellectual assault on it like it's going to experience in 5 weeks. Christianity and Christians have been persecuted at different times physically. But intellectually, this will be the strongest attack on the Christian faith that has ever happened in 2,000 years. I guarantee you of that. So, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. And we have some good news at the end of the message. So don't lose heart. But this movie is going to have an enormous, long-term, negative impact on the credibility of the Christian faith. We want to do all that we can, though, to help blunt the effects of the movie, and that's why Rob, your pastor, has invited me here this morning. Dan Brown launches in this book repeated attacks against the Christian faith, even going so far as to say, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Page 235. And we believe the kind of statements that are in the book are going to, of course, come out in the movie as well. And although the views of Dan Brown are put forth in a fictional book, they are said to be based upon historical facts. Dan Brown has said this in an interview. He said, one of the many qualities that makes the Da Vinci Code unique is the factual nature of the story. All the history, artwork, ancient documents, and secret rituals in the novel are accurate, as are the hidden codes revealed in some of Da Vinci's most famous paintings, end quote. So over and over in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown erroneously asserts that the historical information he shares with his reader is supported by religious historians, well-documented history, art historians, all academics, well-documented evidence, and scores of historians. And that, my friends, is why the book is so dangerous. Because although it's a fictional book, it claims over and over again that what the fictional characters in the book are saying are actually true. And not only true, but they are widely known amongst the informed, amongst the intelligent, amongst the academics, you know, amongst the people who know anything about history at all, know that these things are true. when actually the exact opposite is the case. But the book is very, very deceiving. For a person who's unfamiliar with the Bible, Christian history, or the facts even of secular history in the first couple of centuries following Jesus' death, they will easily be sucked into Dan Brown's fanciful tales in the book. Now, what can we do? Number one, we can pray. It goes without saying. We need to be praying for the people who will see this movie. If you are not absolutely strong in your Christian faith and able to defend it, I would suggest to you, do not go see the movie, and please do not send your teenager. I am going to go see the movie. Many of you probably could also, because you know why you believe what you believe. A lot of Christians don't, and especially our youth today. Did you know this? 88% of Christian high school students walk away from the Lord by the end of their fourth year in college. Our kids are literally being eaten alive on the university campuses by their liberal professors who challenge everything that they've been taught by you and this church. We need to do a better job of equipping our young people to stand strong for the Lord and to know not only what they believe, but why they believe it. Okay, so number one, we need to be praying. Number two, we need to be, as I've just been alluding to, preparing ourselves, preparing our kids to have answers to these questions that are going to be swirling about the high school campuses. Questions about Christianity are going to be swirling about the workplace and at family gatherings and that kind of a thing. And again, I want to help you to do that. That's why I'm here this morning. If this morning's study just whets your appetite to know more about what is wrong with the Da Vinci Code, because we only have 45 minutes or so, here is some books. There's some great books. If there's only one I would recommend there, it would be The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code by Richard A. Baines. This book goes more in depth than what we have time to do today. So The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code by Richard A. Baines. Now, to help you be better prepared for the movie, I want to take quotes right out of the book that we assume will also end up in the movie, and then I want to respond to them. So I'm going to put quotes right up on the screen. Let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great opportunity we have, Lord, to examine our faith and to even have it challenged, but then also, Lord, to hold it up, these challenges, in light of the facts of history and the facts of your holy, inspired, infallible word. And Lord, we do thank you for the country that we live in, whereby we have the freedom to gather together without fear and to study the word of God and to worship you, God. We pray you'd bless this time, Lord. We pray it would be a time of inoculation, that we'd be protected against the heresies that will be launched here in the next few weeks upon our society, Lord, but that also we'd be better prepared to be ambassadors, to be people who have answers to people's questions regarding this popular book and forthcoming movie. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk a little bit about the plot of the book, first off, for those of you who have not read the book. The Da Vinci Code is a modern-day murder mystery. The book opens up with the mysterious murder of a museum curator, someone who is in charge, basically, of the museum at the Louvre Museum there in France, in the city of Paris. Some of you who have been to Europe have probably visited this museum, the Louvre Museum. This museum is the place that houses the famous Mona Lisa painting by Leonardo da Vinci. You can go to the museum and see it there with your own eyes. Well, the murder of this museum curator leads the book's two main characters, Robert Langdon, who will be played by Tom Hanks, and another character by the name of Sophie Nouveau, on a pursuit all over France and England seeking to solve this mysterious murder. As they try to unravel the mystery of this murder, they discover numerous so-called facts about Christianity that Dan Brown says have been suppressed by the Catholic Church for the past 2,000 years, but secretly handed down by a secret society known as the Priory of Sion. According to Dan Brown, erroneously, he states in the book that this secret society included such well-known persons as Isaac Newton and Leonardo da Vinci. Dan Brown believes that Leonardo da Vinci hid clues or codes about these matters that have been suppressed by the church for 2,000 years in his paintings, including this one of the Last Supper there on the screen. And thus we have the title of the book, The Da Vinci Code. The book, you know, has a lot to do with the secret codes that have been passed down to us through the Priory of Zion and through Leonardo da Vinci in his paintings. And so this morning, that's a little bit of an overview of the book. This morning, I want to address five main errors in the book and tell you why Dan Brown is wrong. And if you're taking notes, you might write down this acronym, the word CODES. Reminds us of Da Vinci Code, right? This will be easy to recall in a conversation with someone who's gone to the movie or seen or read the book. If you're like me, when you're under pressure and trying to recall something that you've learned by studying the Bible or here at church or whatever, you forget just about everything you know. Are some of you like that? You know, you can hardly like remember John 3:16. You're like, for God, so loved the world. That's it, right? He loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know what the rest of the verse says, but right? Okay, so the word codes, the C is going to remind us of a main error or a main problem with the book. The O will also remind us of a second problem and so on. So the C in the acronym reminds us of, or will remind us of, hopefully, number one, the corruption of the scriptures. It's going to remind us how the Da Vinci Code errs when it speaks about the corruption of the scriptures, number one. Now, let's look at a quote taken directly from the book. Dan Brown says, the Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. End quote. Now, let's note first off that we do agree with Dan Brown when he says the Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Okay? If you've believed that, come and talk to me afterwards. We'll talk to your Sunday school teacher. That's not how it happened. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God himself who superintended. He came alongside, in other words, the writings of more than 40 different authors to make sure that what he wanted written was actually written. He inspired them to pen the words that they penned. So we agree with Dan Brown on that. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. We also agree that the Bible has been translated into numerous translations. The Wycliffe Bible Translation members have translated the New Testament alone into 578 languages so far. The portions of the Bible have been translated into more than 2,000 languages. Okay? And so we agree with Dan Brown on that as well. But for Dan Brown to continue the popular myth today that the Bible we have today is unreliable because it's evolved through numerous additions and revisions betrays the fact that he is, number one, either ignorant of the facts surrounding the transmission of the biblical text, or number two, that he has purposely thrown aside the facts to advance his own agenda. I lean towards number two as an option, but we'll withhold judgment. Let's discuss, though, the facts that deal a blow to Dan Brown's fanciful idea here. There are two pools of evidence that prove conclusively that the text of the Bible we have today has not undergone corruption as it's been translated down through the centuries. If you're taking notes, this would be something important to write down. Evidence number one that the Bible has not been corrupted is the manuscript evidence. Number one, the manuscript evidence. What is a manuscript? Let's start by defining what we're talking about. A manuscript is a handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. Before Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1455, books had to be copied by hand. So any manuscript that survives, any of those handwritten copies of ancient documents that predates 1455 would be called a manuscript. Here on the screen is an example of a manuscript copy of the Bible from the 14th century. In the 14th century, that's what a Bible would have looked like, handwritten. Of course, they were very expensive in those days. Okay, most churches owned one Bible. We take it for granted today. Most of you probably own two or three. The churches back up until the invention of the printing press typically owned one Bible, and they chained it to the pulpit in the sanctuary. If you wanted to read it, you had to walk, sometimes miles, because they didn't have cars back then. You'd have to walk down to your church. Hopefully it was unlocked or open, and someone would allow you to come in, and sometimes you'd even have to stand in line to read a portion of Scripture. Okay, but those handwritten copies of the Bible, many of them survive to this day. In fact, today there survives in museums around the world some 24,000 partial and complete handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament alone, not to mention the hundreds of copies that even survive of the Old Testament. And you're seeing photographs of some of those on the screen. These manuscript copies of the Bible have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. There was an amazing discovery in 1947. For some of you that were around back then, you might remember this. A shepherd boy was tending his father's sheep in Qumran, which is just north and to the west of the Dead Sea there in Israel. This shepherd boy made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost sheep. And you can actually visit the ruins of Qumran today if you go to Israel. I was actually just there a few months ago. It's fascinating to see with my own eyes after I've been talking about it for so long. Well, there in a hillside cave in Qumran that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this little boy by the name of Muhammad, interestingly enough, don't get him confused with the founder of Islam, but this young Arab Muslim boy by the name of Muhammad discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. See that cave there? One of his sheep crawled up that cliff and got into that cave. And him, fearing that he was going to get in trouble for losing one of his father's sheep, started throwing rocks 50 to 100 feet. However, I mean, that's a very tall hill there. It looks smaller on the photo, but he's throwing rocks up into this cave trying to get the sheep to come down. Well, the rocks are going into the cave, and he's hearing pottery break. Every time, you know, he's throwing rocks up there. He's like, what in the world is up there? He crawls up that cliff, goes into that cave, and he discovers these ancient clay containers containing ancient handwritten manuscript copies of every single book of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. The Essenes, a group of Jews, had hidden these scrolls in the caves there in Israel more than 2,000 years ago. They were about to be destroyed by the Romans, and fearing that, or hoping that they might survive this Roman invasion, they hid their money and their scriptures in these caves, hoping to survive. The entire group of the Essenes were totally annihilated. And for more than 2,000 years, their money and their scriptures laid untouched in 11 different caves there in Qumran, only to be discovered by a shepherd boy in 1947. One of the most amazing archaeological discoveries to date. These scrolls and writings are now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as I mentioned, they found an ancient handwritten manuscript copy of every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. Esther was, for some reason, apparently unavailable to the Essenes to have in their library. What you're seeing here on the screen now is a photograph of one of the scrolls. This is the book of Isaiah. Scholars have dated this to at least 100 years before Christ. You open that thing up, it's 24 feet long. There's not a single chapter missing, all 66 chapters. Here's some of the containers that housed the scrolls and kept them in such good shape. They're on display today in the Israeli Museum. I've gotten to see them with my own eyes. It was fascinating. These Old Testament manuscripts that predate the time of Christ all the way back to the 3rd century B.C. verify for us that the text of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has been accurately handed down through the centuries. These museums are on display today in places like the British Museum in England, the Cambridge University Library, the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., Oxford University, the National Library at Paris, as well as the Israel Museum and elsewhere. You can see them with your own eyes. You need to know Hebrew or Greek to read them, but bring a Jew perhaps with you, you know. Now, even if we did not have a manuscript copy, not even one. Let's say we lost all the manuscript copies of the Bible that go all the way back to the 3rd century BC. Let's say there was a fire in some museum or all the museums around the world and we lost every copy. We could still verify that the Bible we have today has not undergone corruption, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. So if you're taking notes, here is our second evidence that proves conclusively that the text of the Bible has been accurately transmitted down through the centuries. Number two, jot it down if you're taking notes, the writings of the church fathers. We have number one, the manuscript evidence. Number two, the writings of the church fathers. By church fathers, we are referring to those leaders in the early church, dating up to the 3rd century AD. The disciples, basically, of the disciples. Okay, men like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Polycarp, and so on. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we refer to the church fathers. Well, these men, these early church leaders and others, in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and their letters to different churches, quoted the New Testament scriptures alone more than 86,000 times. And guys, their writings survive to this day. You can buy an entire encyclopedic set of the writings of the church fathers. It's about 30 or 40 volumes. Think of about this much space on your bookshelf, containing all the writings, all the commentaries, all the correspondence that took place within the first 4 centuries amongst the different church leaders, the early church fathers. Now, what they did by quoting the word so often in their writings and in their commentaries is they preserved the word of God for us. That's why we could lose all the manuscript copies of the Bible and still know what the Bible used to say 2,000 years ago, because we have the writings of the church fathers that contained the word of God. They told us over and over what John chapter 18 used to say, or Luke chapter 15, or so on. You name the passage, they, for the most part, cited it. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the Bible, of the New Testament rather, from their writings. Guys, there are only 11 verses in the New Testament that we have not been able to locate in the writings of any of the church fathers. Only 11, that for whatever reason or another, they did not cite. Now, before we point the finger at them and say, hey, why didn't you guys cite that verse? Think of all the verses you've never cited, right? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades. Those things undergo change. Those things undergo corruption, God says. But the word of our God stands for how long? Forever. See, God's put his promise, his seal on the word of God, guaranteeing to protect it so that every forthcoming generation can trust in, you know, its reliability. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Those things are undergoing change. Those things are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. They're undergoing corruption. Those things are going to pass away one day. They're going to burn out. But he says, my words will by no means pass away. Try as you may, by any means possible, to tamper my word with my word. I will not allow it to happen. God has preserved his word, guys, for more than 2,000 years. You can trust that it has been passed down generation after generation in a trustworthy manner. For Dan Brown to assert that the Bible has evolved through countless additions and revisions so as to suggest that the Bible we have today is now unreliable, again, demonstrates either his ignorance of the facts or his willingness to go against the facts. That's the C in our acronym codes. Let's talk about the O if you're taking notes. The O will remind us of how the book errs when it speaks about the origin of the deity of Christ. The O reminds us of how the book errs when it speaks of the origin of the deity of Christ. Let's put a quote up on the screen right out of the book. Up in the upper left-hand corner is a photograph of the character, or the person, rather, who will play the character Lee Teabing in the book, in the forthcoming movie. Lee Teabing says this. He says, at this gathering, stop there for a second. What gathering is he talking about? He's talking about a gathering together known as the Council of Nicaea, a gathering together of church leaders that happened in the year 325. Okay, it says at this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Now, Sophie, one of the other characters in the book, she says, not the Son of God? No one thought that Jesus was actually the Son of God up until 325? They just thought he was just a man, just a mortal man, just a mere guy, like the neighbor next door kind of guy? Lee Teabing says, right. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Sophie says, hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? Lee Teabing says, a relatively close vote at that. Dan Brown has just suggested here that the deity of Christ was a late invention by the church. That it was first proposed at the Council of Nicaea and that it barely passed. Now, for the person who is unfamiliar with the Bible, church history, or what happened at the Council of Nicaea, this might easily be believed. And guys, this is why this book makes me nervous. 99.5% of Christians in America today could not tell me a single fact about the Council of Nicaea. They don't know when it was, what happened there, nothing. And that's why this book is dangerous. Because we're uninformed, and Dan Brown seems to offer us so much education about things we've never heard of. Now, what was the Council of Nicaea? Let's start with some facts here. The Council at Nicaea. We call it the Council of Nicaea because it was held in a city called Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. The Council of Nicaea was a gathering together of 318 pastors or church leaders. They were known as bishops in those days from all over the Roman Empire. It happened in the year 325 AD, and they gathered together to discuss doctrines related to the person of Jesus. This meeting was hardly the place where it was first proposed that Jesus was actually God, as Dan Brown suggests in his book. That belief that Jesus was God, God the Son, was already firmly in place as the popular teaching of the church. The reason why they gathered together, though, in Nicaea was because of that man on the screen, a man by the name of Arius. There in the 4th century, Arius was causing some disputes throughout the Roman Empire as it related to the person of Jesus. He was a popular teacher who actually held to some heretical views. He denied the eternality of Jesus and taught, rather, that Jesus was a created being. He was saying Jesus hasn't existed for all eternity. He's actually just a created being. Now, Arian's followers, the followers of his teachings, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians. They held that the divine nature was only similar to God, but not the same. Some of you caught that and thought that was a little bit funny. That's because you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, don't you? The Jehovah's Witnesses today teach a modern-day form of Arianism. They follow the teachings of Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was just a created angel or being that God made. That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. They deny that he is the, God the Son, equal with the Father in nature. Well, that's what Arius was teaching in the 4th century. And so, at this Council of Nicaea, this gathering together of the bishops, the pastors, they condemned Arius' teachings and reaffirmed what the Bible had already taught, that Jesus had and has the very same nature as God himself. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, that it says that Jesus has the exact representation of the Father's nature in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now, was it a close vote? Dan Brown says that it was a close vote. Well, you tell me. You guys can do math, right? There were 318 bishops there who were called to this meeting in Nicaea. As for the vote that was finally taken regarding who Jesus really was, only 5 out of the 318 dissented, and only 2 of those 5 refused to sign the resulting resolutions, which reaffirmed the prevailing view of the church that Jesus was and is God. That is hardly a close vote, as Dan Brown suggests in his book. Now, allow me to read to you the official resolution, or creed, it's called today, that came out of that gathering together at the Council of Nicaea. We call it the Nicene Creed. Many of you have heard of it before. This is how the Nicene Creed goes. They said, these bishops, this is what they sign on to as affirming. They said, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Now, you can see here the very high view that the early church leaders had of Jesus. They referred to him here as very God of very God. They affirmed that the Bible teaches he was begotten, like John 3:16 says, but that speaks of his birth through the Virgin of Mary. Yes, Jesus was begotten at the human level, but right after the comment, they said, but he was not made, speaking of the fact he was not created by God, but he's existed throughout eternity alongside the Father. Guys, 316 out of the 318 bishops there in the early church signed on to that resolution. Dan Brown calls a 316-2 vote regarding Jesus' deity a relatively close vote. Page 233. Can you imagine a basketball team being beaten 316-2? And then telling people afterwards that it was a relatively close game? You'd say, "Where did you go to school? You need to go back and take a math class, man. You guys got totally thrashed out there. You scored one basket, the other team scored 158 baskets, and you guys hardly had the ball. It was a total shutout." So, anyways, we'll send Dan Brown a calculator, perhaps. Maybe his was broken. It's a historical fact that the deity of Christ was the prevailing view of the church long before the days of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. In fact, nearly 300 years before the Council of Nicaea, even before the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his deity was already being proclaimed and acknowledged by his disciples. The New Testament documents, all of which were completed before the end of the first century, are full of affirmations of Christ's deity. For example, John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, seeing Jesus there, resurrected from the dead, seeing the wounds in his hands and the thrust where the spear went into his side, he got down before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Paul called Jesus God in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He referred to him as our great God and Savior. John the Apostle called Jesus God in the opening verse of his gospel when he said that the Word, another title for Christ, was God. John 1:1. Jesus himself took the Old Testament name of God, spoken by God, in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and applied it to himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. When he called himself I Am, it says that the people there before him fell over. they realized what he was claiming. He was claiming to be Yahweh, God, the God of the Old Testament. He also called God his own father in John chapter 5, verse 18 and elsewhere. And it says that the people who heard Jesus calling God his father took up stones to stone him. Why did they take up stones to stone him? John tells us it was because he was making himself, quote, equal with God. A son is exactly of the same nature as his father. If you have a child, you're not going to have like a hippopotamus or something of a totally different nature, right? You're going to have a baby that is 100% of the same nature like you, Homo sapien. Jesus was calling God his father. The Jews realized he was claiming to be equal with God in his very nature, and they took up stones for blasphemy. Isaiah in the Old Testament proclaimed 700 years before Jesus was even born that the Messiah, when he would come, would be God himself in human flesh. Where does it say that? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, speaking of his humanity. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God, speaking of his deity. So this is hardly a new teaching, as Dan Brown suggests, that sprung into place 400 years after Jesus' life. And in addition to the testimony of Isaiah in the Old Testament, the disciples and Christ himself in the New Testament, we have the testimony again of the church fathers. Again, predating the Council of Nicaea. These guys wrote in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, long before the 4th century Council of Nicaea. Men like Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Clement of Alexandria, just to name a few, over and over in their writings affirm that Jesus was God incarnate. These guys were around before Constantine and the Council of Nicaea was even birthed. Constantine was born in about 280 AD. These guys all lived before that. In their writings, they refer to Jesus as Christ our God, God incarnate, God and man, and so on. A few others there on the screen. Now, this is exciting to me. Not only do we have the biblical writers and the church fathers who affirm the deity of Christ and that it predates the time of Constantine, but now archaeology has also affirmed this to be the case as well. Perhaps you caught the story. November 5th, 2005. Fox News, CNN News, a bunch of news stations released the story and made news that the Israeli archaeologists had made an amazing discovery in the northern town of Megiddo, there in northern Israel, which is going to be the launching site for the Battle of Armageddon, surprisingly enough. But there in Megiddo, archaeologists discovered the remains of the oldest Christian church that has ever been discovered to date. And the evidence reveals that this church that they unearthed dates as far back as the 2nd or 3rd century AD. And the remains of this church included a Greek-styled mosaic entryway that you're seeing there on the screen. And there in that mosaic entryway, archaeologists made an amazing discovery about, or they saw an amazing inscription, rather. And you can see the photographers all going crazy to get photos of this. What you're about to see is the very first archaeological discovery ever mentioning Jesus Christ. Now, skeptics lately have been trying to build a case that Jesus Christ himself never lived. Now, we've got literary evidence that Jesus lived. The New Testament authors tell us he lived. Flavius Josephus, who is a first century Roman historian, mentions Jesus. The Jewish Talmud mentions Jesus. They even mention the fact that they killed him on the eve of Passover. So Jesus is talked about even outside of the Bible. His existence is undisputed amongst those who are honest with the facts. But for some skeptics and critics of Christianity, writings are not good enough because, well, you know, maybe the Christians tampered with Josephus' writings. Maybe they just doctored up his manuscripts to make it look like he said that Jesus lived. So skeptics like to see things written in stone. God gave him that. 5 months ago, just in time for the movie. Right there, you're seeing it on the screen. If you could read Greek, you would see the name Jesus Christ. This is the entryway to a church that dates back to the second or third century. There's another view, a little closer. FoxNews.com reported this. They said, quote, two mosaics inside the church, one covered with fish, see the photo, an ancient Christian symbol that predates the cross, tell the story of a Roman officer and a woman named Akitos who donated money to build the church in the memory of the mere mortal prophet, Jesus Christ. No, I'm sorry. I misread that. They donated money to build the church in the memory of, that church was dedicated, guys, to the memory of who? The God, Jesus Christ. That's right off of FoxNews.com. Now, what's amazing about this is not only does this recent discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus actually did exist, but it helps establish the fact that the church actually believed that Jesus was God at least a century before the Council of Nicaea, when Dan Brown says that this whole idea was invented and voted upon. What did that inscription say? The church was dedicated to the God, not the mere mortal man, but to the God, Jesus Christ. That's what the early church believed about Jesus, that he was God in the flesh. So take that, Dan Brown. Now, we've got the sayings of the disciples. Just to review here quickly, we've got the writings of the church fathers. Now we have this discovery in Megiddo. All of these, we believe, soundly refute Dan Brown's fanciful assertions regarding the deity of Christ. So far, we've looked at the C, which reminds us of how the book errs when it speaks about the corruption of the scriptures. The O reminds us of how the book errs when it speaks about the origin of the deity of Christ. Let's hurry along here. The second half goes a little faster. Number three, if you're taking notes, the D in our acronym codes reminds us of how the book errs when it speaks about the development of Sunday worship. The development of Sunday worship. Straight out of the book, Dan Brown says, Christianity honored the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. He's basically saying, hey, Christians used to meet on Saturdays, not Sundays. But Constantine shifted it to coincide with the pagans' veneration day of the sun. To this day, most churchgoers attend services on Sunday morning with no idea that they are there on account of the pagan sun god's weekly tribute, Sunday. He says that's the only reason Christians even meet on Sundays. It's because Constantine forced them to go against what the early church was already practicing. He says the early church used to meet on the last day of the week, Saturdays, not the first day. Well, this is absolutely without merit. All available evidence indicates that early Christians were meeting together on Sundays long before the time of Constantine. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, as well as Acts chapter 20, verse 7, both of which were written at least 200 years before Constantine was born, talk about believers coming together, breaking bread, and studying the word on, quote, the first day of the week. That's right out of your Bibles. That's the day, Sunday, last time I checked, right? And that was the day that the early church referred to as the Lord's Day, the Bible tells us. Their gathering together on the first day of the week had absolutely nothing to do with Constantine. He wasn't even born yet. Again, remember, he was born between 274 and 280 AD. Their gathering together on the first day of the week had everything to do with the fact that Sunday was the day of Christ's resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Every post-resurrection appearance that Jesus made in the New Testament happened on the first day of the week. The early church began to expect Jesus to show up on the first day of the week and to fellowship with him. And we do today as well. Wherever two or three are gathered, we know, of course, that we have Jesus' blessing upon our gathering. Now, not only does the Bible tell us that the early Christians met on the first day of the week for worship, numerous other early extra-biblical sources mention this as well. Sources outside of the Bible, including, again, the writings of the church fathers. We don't have time for me to put up their quotes, but these men, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyprian, all mention the fact that the early church gathered together on the first day of the week, and these guys were alive in the early part of the second century. And then also we have Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman governor. He wasn't even a Christian, nor was he a Jew. He was the governor of Bithynia, a province of the Roman Empire. He himself, in his writings, states that the Christians were gathering together in his province on the first day of the week. And he reigned from 111 to 113 AD. Again, long before the time of Constantine. The Didache also mentions this. This is an early Christian writing. It was written around 80 AD. Mentions the fact that this is when Christians began gathering. So all of these extra-biblical sources predate Constantine, some even by 200 years. So once again, Brown receives a failing grade in history. Let's go on. Number four, if you're taking notes, we have the E in our acronym, and this reminds us of how the book errs when it speaks of the establishment of the canon of Scripture. The establishment of the canon of Scripture. Now, when we talk about canons or the canon of Scripture, we're not talking about guns, cannonballs, okay? That's spelled slightly different. That kind of canon has three N's. This canon has two N's. The word canon is a term that means standard. And so when you hear Dan Brown or a pastor or some scholar mention the canon of Scripture, they're simply referring to the standard collection of 66 divinely inspired books that God determines should make up the Bible. Guys, the church did not determine which books should belong in the Bible. God determined which books should be in the Bible. The church discovered which books should belong in the Bible. That's a whole other study we do. But by the end of the second century, the complete canon of Scripture, exactly as we have it today, was popularly recognized. All 66 books that we have in our Bible today, by the end of the second century, were being recognized as the complete collection of inspired documents that belong in the Bible. Well, when it comes to the establishment of the canon of Scripture and how we ended up with our 66 books in the Bible, Dan Brown makes many inaccurate statements in his book. Lee Teabing, for example, one of the characters in the book, says this, quote, "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." Well, the average person reads that, and they're like, whoa, never knew that. 80 Gospels were considered, and someone just narrowed it down to four? Wonder what all those other ones say. Well, this is absolutely false. You can rest assured on that. There's no historical evidence for Dan Brown's statement. Nobody that I've been able to find on the internet even knows where Dan Brown got this figure about the existence of 80 Gospels. In fact, even if you count all the heretical, apocryphal writings that the early church quickly recognized as being heretical and realized that these were not written by the supposed authors that they claim to have been written by. Even if you count all of the apocryphal writings, there were still less than 20 documents in the first four centuries that could even be called a gospel or an account of Jesus' life. Where in the world Dan Brown gets this 80 figure, again, no one knows. I think he found it in thin air. But Sophie says, right on the heels of this quote, she says, well, who chose which gospels to include? How do we get the four Gospels that ended up in there? Well, Lee Teabing says, aha, the fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was gathered together by the pagan Roman emperor, Constantine the Great. Gosh, according to Dan Brown, if it wasn't for Constantine, we wouldn't even be here today. He's the one that decided we should meet on Sundays. He's the one that put together our Bibles, for all Dan Brown believes. Well, again, Brown errs here in his statements. Constantine had nothing to do with the collation or canonization of the Bible at all. This is a widely known fact inside informed circles. The Old Testament was canonized or compiled by the Jews long before Jesus was even born, and certainly long before the time of Constantine. The Old Testament was totally done and in wide circulation in Jesus' day. long before Constantine. As for the New Testament, again, its formation began by the end of the first century and was completed by the end of the second century. Again, 200 years before Constantine was even born. Then Dan Brown says, another quote here related to this topic, he says, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible. The Christians, they had a Bible, but Constantine, he wanted a new Bible. Why? Well, he wanted one which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits. The gospels that told us the real truth, that Jesus is just a mere man, is what Dan Brown's implying here. Dan Brown wanted to get away with that, the true Bible. He wanted a Bible that spoke of Jesus as being God. And so he financed a new Bible and had those four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, embellished, Dan Brown says, to make Jesus appear God-like. Again, though, Dan Brown is mistaken. There is absolutely zero historical evidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were ever embellished in the fourth century. If you can email me one shred of evidence, by the way, to support any of the things that Dan Brown says regarding these matters, please do. I won't be hearing from you. But, because there's no facts to support Dan Brown's theories. Neither is there any record, though, that any of these texts were ever recalled in order to be embellished. Recalling thousands of handwritten copies of the Gospels would have been absolutely impossible. The early church, recognizing that Paul's letters and Luke's gospel and John's gospel and so on were inspired of God and profitable for teaching God's people, they quickly made copies of these books and began sending them out to the churches at large throughout the Roman Empire. For Constantine to gather together all of those manuscript copies of the New or the Old Testament would have been absolutely impossible. And if an event like that had happened, there surely would have been some sort of mention of it by the Christians in their writings or histories of the church, and there is none. None of the early church fathers ever mentioned Constantine embellishing any of their gospels, regathering them so that he could reissue them in some other form. And they certainly would have made mention of something like that, and there's zero word on that matter. Another quote from the book says, the earlier gospels, Dan Brown says, the earlier gospels, the ones that supposedly tell us the real truth about Jesus, Dan Brown says, were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Constantine did away, he says, with all the real gospels, the ones that told us the truth about who Jesus was. Constantine did away with those. Well, first off, let's respond to this. There were never any earlier gospels. The earliest gospel records regarding Jesus' life are the four gospels that are in the Bible. And liberal and conservative scholars agree upon this fact, that those supposed gospels that Dan Brown looks so fondly upon, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the so-called Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Philip, they were written long after the death of these men by heretics known as the Gnostics. These scholars believe, based on very good evidence, that these Gnostic apocryphal writings were not written until the second or third century, long after the time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's gospels were written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were already being widely quoted in the writings of the church fathers who were around before these Gnostic gospels were even penned. We know that they're written long before these other gospels, and there's no evidence that Constantine ever gave any orders to destroy even any of these later heretical gospels that the early church disagreed upon or left out of the Bible. But then Dan Brown says here, and he continues, this is absolutely insane. He says, fortunately for historians, some of the gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate, the supposed gospels that tell us the real truth about Jesus, the ones that Constantine tried to get away with, they survived. Dan Brown says they managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls, found in the 1950s, that's an error, it was 1947 actually, but he says, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hidden in the cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, we found them. We found the authentic gospels, the one that tells the real truth about Jesus. This is absolutely laughable. The Dead Sea Scrolls had nothing at all to do with Jesus. Nothing. In fact, you will not find the word Jesus a single time in any of the translations of all the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been translated. Why is that? Because the Essenes had nothing to do with Christianity. Their writings predate the time of Christ, all the way back as far as the 3rd century BC. What they found there in those caves were copies of every Old Testament book except Esther, as we've mentioned, some commentaries on the Old Testament, some extra-biblical works, some secular documents, and business records, and that's it. You won't find the word Jesus a single time in any of those writings. I already said that. All right. Let's finish up here. We've got an S left on our acronym, and then we're done. We'll let you out of here. The S in our acronym codes reminds us of how the book airs when it speaks of the singleness of our Lord. Perhaps you've heard the rumors. Jesus was married. According to Dan Brown, he even had children. Let's read what he has to say. He says, the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet, the mere man, Jesus, was a divine being. They were trying to pull a fast one on the human race, basically, is what he's saying. Therefore, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life, you know, the real truth about Jesus' life, they had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately for the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in the gospels: Mary Magdalene. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of historical record. End quote. Basically, making you feel like if you do some research and look into the widely known history, you can find records of this very fact. It's widely known, he seems to imply there. It's a matter of historical record. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. In fact, Dan Brown even goes on to assert that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a child together. He even gives the girl a name. This guy has a crazy imagination. He says the girl's name was Sarah, their daughter. And he goes on to say even that it was Jesus' intention that Mary Magdalene become the head of the church, not the apostles. That the church to this day is being run by men in opposition to or in defiance to Jesus' original wish that the church be overseen by women. Now, I believe that God has chosen to put men as overseers of the church, not because we're better than women, but because he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. Right? That's why. But Dan Brown says that it was the greedy, power-hungry disciples, Thomas, Matthew, John, James. These disciples were so hungry for the controls of the church that when they heard that Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to be the head of the church as soon as he was dead, they began threatening, Dan Brown says, Mary Magdalene so much so that she feared for her life as well as poor little Sarah's, and they fled Israel and ended up in France, where their bloodline continues to this day. And he says, even if you look closely enough, he says, at that Last Supper painting, notice that person. I put a little circle around it. He says, that's Mary Magdalene right there. And granted, Leonardo da Vinci did paint some of the disciples to look somewhat effeminate. Keep this in mind, though. He was a homosexual. Even Jesus himself there looks slightly like a woman. Now, if that's Mary Magdalene right there, we're missing a disciple. Because if there was 12 disciples, you count all the disciples there, there's 12 plus Jesus. There's 13 people there in the photo. You take away Mary Magdalene, now we only have 11 disciples. Big problem. Much more can be said about that. The books that have been written go into more depth on that. But Dan Brown says that since that time, when the disciples took over the controls of the church, got rid of Mary Magdalene, that the church ever since, under the headship of men, has been conducting the greatest cover-up in human history. Well, all of this is ridiculous, And scholars from every end of the spectrum, whether they be liberal or conservative, have pointed out that there are no historical facts to support Dan Brown's far-fetched ideas. It has long been believed by scholars from every persuasion that Jesus was unmarried. Why is that? Well, the New Testament writers, over and over again, made no mention of a wife when he was in ministry, no mention of a wife at his trial or his crucifixion, and no mention of a wife after his resurrection, even though repeatedly the authors of the New Testament spoke of Jesus' other family members, even by name. Mary is mentioned by name, Joseph is mentioned by name, and every single one of Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned by name in the New Testament. No mention of a wife, though. Dr. Paul Mary is a Harvard graduate, best-selling author, and now a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. This is what he said regarding Jesus' supposed marriage to Mary Magdalene. He said, if there were even one spark of evidence from antiquity that Jesus even may have gotten married, then as a historian, I would have to weigh this evidence against the total absence of such information in either Scripture or the early church traditions. But there is no such spark, not a scintilla of evidence anywhere in historical sources, even where one might expect to find such claims in the bizarre second century apocryphal gospels. There is no reference that Jesus ever got married. End quote. John Dominic Crossan, one of the most liberal scholars alive today, he's been part of the Jesus Seminar, if you've ever heard of them, for years. He himself even denies that it's possible that Jesus was married. He says, there is no evidence that Jesus was married, multiple indications that he was not, and no early texts suggesting wife or children. In fact, none of the Gnostic Gospels, which Dan Brown seems to be so fond of, whether it be the supposed Gospel of Thomas, the supposed Gospel of Philip, the so-called Gospel of Truth, none of these contain any references to a marriage between Mary Magdalene in Jesus. One of the things on which the vast majority of scholars, liberal and conservative, can agree upon is that Jesus was single. So for Dan Brown to suggest in his book that Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene is a matter of historical record, again, demonstrates his willingness to go against the facts to advance his ideas. Now, if you have read the book, if you have had any lingering or nagging doubts or questions about the authenticity of the Bible or the Christian faith, rest assured this morning that this book has been built upon the sand of Dan Brown's fanciful imagination. This book is purely fictional. Now, I want to encourage you in three ways just as we close things out. Number one, trust the Bible. Trust the Bible. The Bible has been verified as historically reliable and divinely inspired through hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries to date have confirmed numerous events, persons, events, and customs mentioned in the Bible. We have great reason to trust it today. Number two, I want to exhort you to be a noble-minded Berean. You remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? This group of people that lived in the town of Berea, they did not just believe what the Apostle Paul came into town teaching them. It says that daily they examined the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was teaching them were actually true. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, commends them for doing so because God desires that you love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. God does not want us to be taken prey by deception, whether it comes from the pulpit or from the movies. God wants us to be intelligent about our faith. He wants us to examine the things that we believe, make sure they correspond with actual historical facts and with what the scriptures teach. Too many Christians today are quick to believe and slow to think. God desires for you to be quick to think, slow to believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says to examine all things carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. We need more Christians that are willing to do that. And then, number three, use the popularity of this novel and this movie for good. Use it as an opportunity to discuss with people the reliability of the Bible and the real Jesus. Guys, in 5 or 6 weeks, people, as they go see this movie, are going to have questions about Christianity. Ask them if they saw the movie. Ask them what they thought. And then remember, you've got a few talking points, things that you can bring up with them regarding the book. God can turn around what the devil has meant for evil and use it for good if we'll look for the opportunities to do so. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you this morning that we can have an intelligent faith. Lord, a faith that is grounded in history and in facts, Lord, and that we don't have to check our mind out at the door. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, even to have a faith that can stand up under scrutiny and criticism and a variety of heresies that are launched monthly, it seems, upon the Christian faith. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us opportunities here in the forthcoming weeks to be your ambassadors, to talk to people about this movie and the book and some of the problems with it. Lord, that we might lead them to reconsider and to even consider the truth, the truthfulness of the gospel, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Bible, and so on. God, we do pray that you would bring to our remembrance some of these things that we have considered today. And Lord, we pray also for anyone here this morning, perhaps in our midst, or someone who might hear this message via a tape or CD. God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, if there's someone here in our midst who's never acknowledged you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, God, help them to realize that what the Bible says about you and your gracious offer of salvation is absolutely true and trustworthy. And if that's you today, you know, you can begin a relationship with God. He's a prayer away. You can simply acknowledge your sinfulness, ask Jesus to come into your life and to forgive you of your sins, and you'll be saved. We'd encourage you to do that today before you leave this place. God, go before us. We pray that you'd bless the remainder of the afternoon, the forthcoming week, God. We thank you for this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen.